Hey, good morning. Happy Valentine's Day. The guys are like, oh, it is? Yes, it is. Sorry, I can't help you. Too late. Tried to warn you last week. The weekend, not to be confused with who performed the Super Bowl halftime show last week. But anyway, some of you are like, huh? Anyway, I just was sitting there thinking back. That's where my mind was back there backstage. He's talking about the weekend, the event coming up with our students. I was like, oh, that's who did the... Anyway, sorry. Let's just jump into the message. How about that? So have you ever had something happen that completely took you by surprise and not in a really good way? So this past Thursday, about noon, I was in my office and I was finishing up a message. I've been preparing for today all week, and I was pretty much had it all finished up, my notes all done, and my computer locked up. And I'm thinking, oh, not that big a deal because, you know, it's on my, everything's saved on my computer. It automatically kind of backs up to the cloud. So it's, you know, even if I lose it on my computer, it's on the cloud. And so restart my computer, pull up my message, and the version the cloud had backed up was from Monday morning at 7 a.m. So in other words, everything I'd worked on all week long on today's message was gone, and I never got it back. And I walk out my door, I open the door to my office, just as Teresa, one of the ladies on our staff, is walking up the hallway. She's like, hey, good morning. I've been in there all morning, locked away. Hey, good morning. I'm like, she goes, you okay? No, no, I'm really not. Right? And so I say all that to say, I left the office. I went to the gym to take out some frustration on something other than my hand in the wall, because that wasn't really helpful. Okay? So I'm just telling you all that to say, I never actually got it back. And so I'm just going to wing it today. Right? So I have no idea. No, I sat down and Thursday afternoon, Friday, and even into a little bit into yesterday, kind of putting that all that back together, and you know, and so somehow I actually ended up with twice as many pages of notes as I did the first time. So either today's going to be the best message you've heard in a long time, or it's going to be really long and make no sense at all. I don't really know which it's going to be. So we'll just kind of jump in and just kind of want to give you that disclaimer out there as we get started. Last week I started a series called Believe. And I told you last week that there are two words that I'm convinced are the most misunderstood words in all of Christianity. You might remember this. These two words right here, faith and believe. And that for some reason, when we take the word faith and we take the word believe and we apply them to Christianity, a lot of us grew up being taught or told or maybe just wrongly thinking that that meant we had to believe in things that could not be explained or even understood very well. That's what it means to have faith, to believe in Jesus. You got to have faith and believe in things that may not always make sense and you can't really explain or understand. But what we find in the New Testament, and what we certainly find with the person of Jesus, is that that's not true at all. That Christianity is not something we're just supposed to accept, take, and it makes no sense at all. It's actually quite the opposite of that. In fact, John, in the Gospel of John, the very end of his gospel, he gives us what would, you know, if you're back in your college days, you know, if you're writing a paper, the thesis of your paper, usually it's at the beginning of the paper. John puts his thesis for his gospel all the way at the end, actually, in the 20th chapter. But here's what he says, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, later he says, Jesus did and said so many things that if we wrote them all down, the world itself couldn't contain everything that he said and he did. But Jesus did many signs that aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you would believe, but believe specifically that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. And so John, in this gospel, he writes down very tangible, real experiences that he had with Jesus, that he saw Jesus do, things that he heard him say, but signs that he saw Jesus perform that caused not only him, but everyone who followed him to believe, not just that Jesus was a great rabbi, but that Jesus was the Son of God, and that by believing in him as the Son of God, that you and I would have life in his name. And so there are seven signs in John's gospel that he kind of focuses in on, that he records, that are the signs he's referring to, that I wrote these things down, that you would see them, you would understand them, and that you could believe like we did that Jesus is the Son of God. And we're going to look at these seven signs, one each week for the next couple of months, and we're going to finish up this series on Easter Sunday, looking at the ultimate sign of Christ being raised from the grave. But today we're going to start with the first sign in John chapter 2. That's actually a very famous sign. It's a famous story. Most people probably refer to this as a miracle that Jesus performs. The difference between a miracle and a sign, we talked a little about that last week. I'll try and hit that if I remember to, now that I don't have the notes I used to have going through today. But anyway, this sign that we're going to look at today, the very famous one's called Jesus turning the water into wine. Now, how many of you heard this story before, right? We've heard sermons on it. We've read it. We've heard Sunday school lessons on it. And let me just say, that Jesus, as he performs this first sign, you got to understand he is launching his ministry that ultimately will prove to the world that he is the Son of God, that he is, as we learned last week, he's the Word of God. The reason he's the Word of God is because he's the fullness of God. He is the Creator God. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what we looked at last Sunday, looking at all that Jesus is and who he is according to John's gospel. So Jesus is about to launch this ministry that ultimately will prove that he's the Word of God, the fullness of God, the Creator God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. That's no small order, right? And so the very first sign he chooses to use to begin to prove that is the one we're going to talk about today. Now, when any leader of a movement is going to kind of announce their intentions, that setting, that first speech, it's very well planned and very well scripted. Would you agree? I mean, just, you know, whether it's someone running for political office, if they're going to announce their candidacy for whatever office it might be, they're going to very carefully script what they're going to say, and they're going to choose some location that has extreme significance to the things that they want to see done, or from their background, or where they come from, whatever it might be. When a sports star is going to make a change from one team to another, often that's kind of announced with a lot of fanfare. I can think back to 2010 when LeBron James left Cleveland for the first time. When he leaves the Cleveland Cavaliers, he's going to announce where he's going. You know, the hometown boy, the King James, is going to leave, and where's he going? What's it going to happen? And so he basically creates this kind of prime time television extravaganza, right, that goes on, if I remember right, about an hour long. And finally, at the end of it, he makes a statement that I've decided that I'm going to take my talents and I'm going to South Beach, right? And he joins D. Wade and Chris Bosh, and they form this kind of magnificent trio that wins some championships, right? It's a very, very big deal in how they announce it. And so the inaugural sign that Jesus chooses to show the world who he is, that he's the Word of God, the fullness of God, the Creator God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the inaugural sign that he chooses is not raising a dead man back to life. It's not walking on water. It's not feeding the 5,000. All, by the way, signs that we're going to look at in this series. The inaugural sign that he chooses to announce to the world who he is fixing a catering problem at a friend's wedding. I mean, in essence, that's really what it is. I mean, which we can all agree is way less convincing than raising somebody back to life who's dead, right? I mean, if Jesus had led with, hey, this guy's dead, let's raise him back to life, I'm like, dude, that's a pretty cool lead-in, man. But no, you're gonna fix the catering problem. And listen, as a point of apologetics really quickly, just kind of an argument why something is or is not true, if you were making up stories about Jesus' greatness and you were trying to argue that Jesus was God by the things that you wrote, even though if none of it was true and you're making up stories about his greatness and his divinity and all of that stuff, you would never, ever, ever make up a story like this as the first sign that Jesus is going to perform. You just wouldn't do it. And so the reason that it's in there, I think, is because it actually happened. It's the only reason that it's the very first one. Because, you know, again, as Jesus' inaugural sign, why would you choose, hey, Jesus, give us a hand, ran out of wine. Can you do something about it? It's just not all that spectacular. So the only reason it's here that it's included is that it must have actually happened, which lends itself to a question that we really need to wrestle with as we read through this story. And this is the question, why did it happen and what was Jesus teaching us? Because if you know anything at all about Jesus, you'll know this, that Jesus does not do random. I do not believe the story of Jesus turning water into wine as the inaugural sign announcing and kind of proving his divinity was just this opportunistic moment that he's at a buddy's wedding and somebody didn't plan very well. I don't think that's the deal. I think there's way more to this story than that. So let's just jump in. This story, this very familiar story of Jesus, he's at this wedding feast in Cana. And again, maybe this is almost a little too familiar that we miss it, but I want to lay something out as I get started today about this sign and what I think is true of this sign, and then I hope to kind of show you why I think this is true of this sign. But this story of Jesus at this wedding in Cana, turning the water to wine, it's about way, way more than running out of wine at a wedding. And what sign is communicated by what Jesus does is way more spiritually significant than Jesus performing this cool party trick, all right? In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that the reason Jesus chooses this as his first sign to perform to authenticate who he is because the entire gospel message can be seen in this story right here. The entire gospel message actually can be seen in the story of what Jesus does, the sign that he performs, and what happens and transpires around it. And I know that's a lot to say, but I'm going to hopefully show you why I think that. So let's jump into it. John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Let's just start reading the story together. John writes this, that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, a couple things about weddings in Jesus' day. They were a very big deal. Now, I realize weddings are a big deal in our day. I can't even tell you how many weddings I've officiated over the years, and they're a really, really big deal, and I get that, and everything's got to be just perfect, although I always try to get every bride to understand it ain't going to be perfect. Like, something's going to happen, right? Something's going to go wrong, and it's okay. The only thing that really matters is at the end of the day is that the bride gets the groom and the groom gets the bride. That's kind of the point, right? But it's an important day, and it's a big day, and I get all that. But in Jesus' day, a wedding could last up to a week. And all you fathers of daughters are like, thank the Lord, that ain't the case anymore, right? But it could. It could last up to a week. Often the entire village was invited. I mean, it was one major celebration. And in that day, it wasn't the bride's family that was responsible for the celebration. It was the groom's. The groom's, yeah. So if you're a father of a daughter, you're like, man, why couldn't we live back then? That's a better idea to me. But anyway, it was a very big deal. The entire village was invited. Up to a week, they would kind of party and celebrate. And so this particular case, Jesus is there, his disciples are there with him. It's obviously somebody that they know, somebody that they're close to. Maybe it's family, maybe it's a close friend. Doesn't really say, but Jesus' mom's there. And then the very famous part of the story, as you know, is found in verse 3. Here's what happens. When the wine ran out, to all my Italian family, this is like the biggest oops in the world, right? When the wine ran out, the mother, but by the way, our wedding, we got married 25 years ago, this past August. And our wedding and our reception was at First Baptist Church in Leesburg. It was my home church. And so we got married in the auditorium, in the worship center, and our reception was in the gym. And all my Italian family that comes, you know, they couldn't understand why there was no wine at the wedding. I was like, because it's in a gym at a Baptist church, the ceiling would fall in. You just can't do it. Anyway, and you know why Baptists don't drink, right? Baptists don't drink because it might lead to dancing. Anyway, all right, I'm just seeing if you're trekking along with me. Anyway, so the wine runs out, and the mother of Jesus says to Jesus, there is no wine. Now, we don't know how or why, but we do know this is a big problem. And the reason it's a big problem is because in Jesus' day, if you did not fulfill the social expectations of your family, it was a problem with and for everyone in your family because it very much was a shame culture. I mean, there were certain things that you were expected to do as a man, just certain things you were expected to do as a woman. This is why you read throughout the scriptures when a woman was barren and could not have children, it was such a big deal. It brought shame on her and on her family, culturally speaking. God didn't say that, but just culturally speaking, that was kind of the deal. And so in Jesus' day, when this wedding is happening, it's the groom's family's responsibility to make sure that everything is taken care of for the entire celebration. And running out of wine at a wedding was a major disgrace because in essence, it was essentially the groom's family saying the bride wasn't worth the cost of the wine. I mean, that's how that would have been received. Really? My daughter's not good enough for you, doesn't important enough for you. You can't make sure you have enough supplies to last the wedding. I mean, that was the disgrace that would have been taken on the groom's family. Is a very, very big deal. And so Mary, I guess, the mother of Jesus, is like the wedding coordinator. I don't know, it doesn't say, but she kind of goes up to Jesus, got a problem. They've run out of wine. And Jesus' response, again, is one of his very famous responses. He says to his mother these words. Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, I don't know what your house was like growing up. But if I would have looked at my mama and said, woman, that little 5 foot nothing Italian spunk would have come out. Probably been the last thing I ever said. Woman, who you calling woman, boy? Right? That's what would have happened. Now, I want to put this in context because that's the way we read it, right? I mean, like Jesus being a little sarcastic, maybe even a little disrespectful to his mom. Like, woman, what's this got to do with me? And that's not the way you need to read it. This word right here, woman, is actually a very respectful term. You can think of it, we would maybe translate it ma'am. It's a term of respect he's showing his mom. And one of the other reasons I know it's a sign of respect is because the only two times in John's gospel that Mary appears, she only appears twice in John's gospel, many other times in the other gospels, but only twice in John's gospel. And the two times, the first one is here at the wedding in Cana. The second time she appears in John's gospel is at the cross when Jesus is being crucified. And as she's kneeling, as she's there at the foot of the cross, at watching her son die, Jesus looks at her and he uses the same word when he looks at her and says, "Woman, your son," pointing to John, his friend. In other words, he was looking after, taking care of, as the eldest son. We don't know what happened to his dad, Joseph, but it was Jesus' responsibility as the oldest son to take care of his mom. And he looks at his mom with one of the last breaths that he takes physically on this earth, and he's taking care of her. "Woman, he's going to take care of you from this moment forward." And so it's a sign of great respect. And he says to her this, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then, here's why it doesn't have to do with him. "My hour has not yet come." What do you think most people think about at weddings? What do most people think about at weddings? Let me, or maybe think of it this way. The last time you were at a wedding, what did you think about at that wedding? I mean, obviously everybody's there. They're kind of oohing and aahing and smiling, maybe crying. Everybody's happy the groom and bride are getting married, or at least hopefully they're happy everybody's getting married, right? But at some point, you're probably going to think about your wedding. Your wedding that you look forward to, that hasn't happened yet and you long to happen, or your wedding that did happen and you reminisce and you think about, you know, your wedding day. It's one of those few places that it's actually culturally acceptable to get on a dance floor when you can't dance and embarrass yourself, right, at the reception. And or maybe you get up and it's that well-known longest married dance. You know that dance, right? We got to get everybody up on the floor who's married, and we're going to figure out who's been married the longest, which, having done as many weddings as I have, I got to say, it's a little bit awkward for everybody sitting there that's not married. But anyway, everybody else gets up, right? And they start, "All right, all you've been married a year or less, get off the floor. Get out." That's, you know, everybody 2 years and less, 5 years and less. So you get it down to usually two couples on the dance floor that are like need oxygen when it's done, you know, because as long as they've danced in like 50 years. And how long have you been married? Oh, 65 years. Everybody claps, you know, and you think about it. It's really just a really nice way in front of a whole lot of people to point out a couple and say, "Hey, everybody, check these folks out. They are really old," you know, and it's like culturally acceptable. But at a wedding, we usually think about our wedding. You know what I think Jesus was thinking about when he says to his mom, "My hour's not yet come"? We read that and we think he must have been saying, "Mom, it's not time for me to perform a miracle yet." And I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what Jesus is thinking about right here is his wedding and how much the wine at his wedding will cost. You see, throughout the Bible, one of the most common ways God refers to his people is through the imagery of a wedding. Him as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. We find it in the Old Testament. The prophets talked about it this way. Prophets, everyone from Isaiah to Hosea to Ezekiel to Jeremiah, all reference in some way a wedding or a marriage and a bride or a bridegroom. In the New Testament, in the very next chapter, right after the story we're reading right now, John the Baptist, very famously, one day Jesus walks up to him and is baptized by John in the Jordan River. And right after that, we find that Jesus is also in the Jordan, and he's baptized, and he's there. They're there together, maybe on opposite sides of the river. I don't know. And John's disciples look up, and they realize that more people are now going to Jesus than are coming to John the Baptist. And they're like, "Hey, that dude you baptized the other day, everybody's going to him now instead of you. Like, this is a problem, right?" And he's like, No, it's really not a problem. And here's John the Baptist's words. Here's how he viewed Jesus in terms of all this. John the Baptist says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." In other words, John's using imagery, realizing, look, something's coming. And the best way to describe it is the same way God's described it throughout our people's history, that a marriage is coming, a wedding's coming, and actually the bridegroom is the one's here. So how can I, as just a friend of the groom, be jealous that people are going to the groom instead of to me? I was just here bearing witness to the groom all along. This joy of mine is now complete. Right after this is where John famously says, "He must increase, I must decrease." Jesus was once asked why his disciples did not fast like all the other disciples fasted, the Pharisees' disciples, or even John's disciples, and you name it, all these disciples of rabbis and teachers, they would fast periodically as a way of seeking God. Why do your disciples not fast like everybody else does? And here was Jesus' response to this. It's actually recorded in three different gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And at the very end of the New Testament, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John is given a revelation from Jesus. It includes letters to churches. It includes things that are not yet but are to come. And at the end of that, here's how John records and writes down the revelation that Jesus gave him about what would happen one day. Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The best earthly relationship to describe the desire that God has for his people and the love that God has for his people is to describe our relationship with God in terms of a marriage. Jesus as the groom and us, his followers, as the bride. And so when Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not come, I really don't think he's just making this statement, Mom, it's not time for me to do a miracle yet. Don't ask me of this. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's thinking is, Mom, there's going to come another wedding. A wedding in which this wedding is going to pale in comparison to. And if you think having enough wine for this wedding was expensive, wait until you see what the wine for that wedding is going to cost. I think Jesus is standing there looking forward to everything that he knows is coming. And if you think I'm reading too much into this, or that it's a stretch to make that connection, I want to show you that it's not reading too much into it, and I'm not making a stretch because of what Jesus does next. Look at verse 6 in John chapter 2. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. Ceremonial jars for the rites of purification. Now, what is that all about? In the first century application of Jewish law, there was this very clear understanding that all men, all women, all people, when it came to how we look before God, that we were unclean. That we're unclean because of sin. We all are. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul delves into that quite a bit, that all of us are sinners. We've all fallen short. No one is righteous, not even one of us. And so there was this very deep understanding that human nature and the fallen brokenness of our nature has caused all of us to sin and made all of us unclean before God. And so there were certain ceremonial washings that were to take place for a variety of different reasons. Some of it was before you would eat a meal. Some of it was before you would go to the tabernacle or the temple. All kinds of ceremonial cleansing that needed to take place in order for you to be right in your relationship with God. Now, this family of this wedding, obviously it's a wealthy family. It's a large family. They've got 6 of these big jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. So it's about 150 gallons worth of ceremonial water that they could hold at one time. That's a lot of washing, okay? And so it's a pretty big family, probably a pretty wealthy family. And what's very important in this is why Jesus chooses to use these to make the wine, because he could have just made it from anything. He could have just told the servants, hey, go get all the empty bottles of wine. They're not going to be empty anymore when you get there. He could have done that. I believe he could have magically said, hey, here's 150 cases of brand new wine. He could have done however he wanted to perform this sign, he could have done it, but he chose to perform this sign at this wedding and to use these containers to fulfill the sign that he was about to perform. Why? Here's why, I think. It's because Jesus was using what would soon be replaced to point towards who would replace it. Jesus was taking these canisters that held 150 gallons of ceremonially clean water that a good Jew would take and pour over themselves to, symbolize washing themselves clean and their sins being removed. And he would take those jars with water and he would turn that water into wine. And by so doing, he would show that this act that we've been observing together for all of these years is about to be replaced, and I'm the one that's going to replace it. And here I'm going to turn this ceremonial water into wine. But pretty soon, we're going to drink from a cup of wine that's going to represent a different kind of wine, my blood that's going to be shed and poured out for you for the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. I don't think Jesus was just saying, Mom, it's not time for me to do miracles yet. I think he was thinking about the reason that he was here. I think he was thinking about what the wine of his wedding would ultimately cost. I think he was thinking about you and me and all who would follow him. And so he chooses as his very first sign to take that which he was going to replace and use it to point to him who would one day replace it. I love this quote from one commentator, F.F. Bruce, a great theologian who passed away a few years ago. He writes that the water provided for purification is laid down by Jewish law and custom. It stands for the whole ancient order of Jewish ceremony, which Christ was to replace with something better. To replace with something better. Verse 8, here's how John concludes the story. And Jesus said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast, just think of it as kind of an MC, a master of ceremonies, someone that was kind of overseeing and making sure the events of the week-long celebration went well. And so they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water now becoming wine, he did not know where it came from, although the servants knew who had drawn the water knew. And here's what the master of the feast does. He goes to the bridegroom and he says to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And so would God. You see, for more than 1,000 years, the Jewish people had observed feasts and festivals and ceremonial cleaning. They'd eaten the Passover meal where they had eaten bread and drunk from the wine, remembering the way they were afflicted in Egypt and how they were redeemed by death from the consequence of their slavery. They've washed themselves clean, trying to be right with God. And in this moment, Jesus was taking all of that. And he was showing that there was something better coming, that you've been enjoying something that's been good, but we've saved the best for last. It was the perfect sign to be his first. It was the perfect one for him to launch his ministry. It was the perfect one for him to say, this is why I've come. The very best that the law could do was to be a shadow of the good things that were coming. It was good and it was right, and God had put in place the law and all that those Jewish purification rites of canisters represented. And God had put it together for a reason and for a season, but it could never be as good as what was to come. And the last thing John writes about this whole story is this in verse 11, that this was the first of his signs that Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want to close with two things today that I think this story tells us and shows us and that I hope that we walk away from. And here's the first. When we see all of the signs, not only this one, but all that we're going to read about, that Jesus performed signs that moved his followers past accepting what they believed to experiencing it. Jesus wasn't interested in his people just accepting certain doctrinal, theological things that were true about him, as important as that was. He came to be the Son of God. He came to be the Word of God. He came to be the fullness of God. He came as the Creator God, to be the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And he wanted them to understand that. He wanted them to accept that. He wanted them to even be able to comprehend all of that. But it was even better than that. Jesus wanted them to move past just accepting what they believed to experiencing what they believed. Because up until the moment Jesus died on that cross and was raised, everything about their relationship with God was about accepting what they believed. But they were never able to experience it the way they were designed, the way you and I were designed in the beginning in the image of God to experience it. The old covenant was a shadow. It was a form. It was incomplete. As good as it was incomplete. And so Jesus came and he performed these signs, not just to show that he could do some cool tricks, but to push his followers past just accepting what was true about Jesus to experiencing what was true about Jesus. Let me not just tell you, let me show you. Let me not just help you understand, let me help you live in the hope and the grace and the love of God that I came to bring. And because this was true, Jesus' invitation to everybody was this: don't settle for a shadow of the life God is offering you. See, that's what the Jews were doing. And this is the reason many of them rejected Jesus. They were willing to settle for a shadow. They were willing to settle for being ceremonially clean. They were willing to settle for obeying the law. They were willing to settle as the fullness of their life with God, nothing more than a shadow of the life God was offering them. And at this wedding feast in Cana, turning this wine, this water into wine, Jesus was saying, look, these canisters, this life, this ceremony, I didn't come that you would just know about me. I came that you would know me. I didn't want you to just understand me. I came that you would experience me. But I also want to invite you not to settle for anything less than the fullness of the life I came to give you through my death and my burial and resurrection. And John says that the disciples saw this sign and they believed that he was more than a teacher, he was more than a man, that it was more than a shadow of God that they were following. That he was the fullness of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. And they believed. And here's my hope for you over the rest of this series is as we continue walking through these signs, that those of you that are here that have never believed in Jesus that way, I believe Jesus had good things to say. I could probably even maybe believe that he was even the Son of God, but I don't know why I need to accept and believe that. Here's why you need to accept and believe that. Because only through him can you have life. And salvation and forgiveness. That's what he came to bring. And my hope is that you, if you've never taken a step to believe that, that you would, maybe even right now, not because of a sermon, not because of a guy standing up here that explained some things to you, but because there were people 2,000 years ago that saw Jesus firsthand perform signs. And if they were just making up these signs, they never ever would have made up for his first sign, the one that we just read about. But they wrote it down because it actually happened and it convinced him. It convinced John, it convinced the other disciples, and it convinced thousands who followed him to believe in him as the Son of God. And I hope you will as well. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you came to this earth not just to bring us information, but to bring us a person that we could see, that we could witness, that we could believe in. That you took on the form of a man to relate to us, to show us who you were and who you are. And God, I pray this morning for those that are here in this room, for those that are watching online, that have never yet believed and put their trust in your Son, not just as a teacher and rabbi that was here 2,000 years ago, but as the fullness of God, the Word of God, the Creator, the Savior, the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. God, I pray they would today. That your Holy Spirit would stir in them, would open their eyes, and would draw them to your Son. That they would believe not because of words that I've spoken, but because of a sign that he performed, authenticating who he was. God, thank you that you don't invite us to just a shadow of who you are. That Christianity is not just about rituals and experiences and rules and doctrines and knowledge and understanding, that it's so much more than that. That you came to invite us to not just know about you, but to know you, to not just be near you, but to experience the fullness of the life you created us to enjoy with you in the beginning. And God, my prayer is that we would settle for nothing less. May we never, ever settle for a form, for a shadow of the fullness of the life you've offered to us. That we would not settle for what the world has to offer because it will never satisfy. That we would not even settle for what religion has to offer because it will never make us complete. God, may we rest in the fullness of life and forgiveness that your Son offers us through his death, burial, and resurrection. God, we believe in Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And everybody said, amen.